So I'll read Exodus 20 and verses 1 through 17. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us this afternoon. And I invite you now to turn in your forms and prayers book or the song book to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. And if you have the forms and prayers book, that's page 240 in the forms and prayers book. Or songbook is page 888. So as you can see, Lord's Day 34 begins with question answered 92, which is the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read that again because I just read that from God's Word. So you can turn over to question and answer 93, and we'll read 93, 94, and 95 responsively together now. I'll read the questions, let's respond with the answers. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Well, the last Lord's Day lesson of our catechism ends with the question, what is a good work? And there we confess, based on God's word, that a good work is that which is done out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory. It's got a right motive, a right standard, and a right goal. And this answer logically leads us to our questions and answers today. If a good work is that which conforms to God's law, then the question is, what is God's law, right? And so that's where our catechism goes now. It begins an exposition of God's moral law as it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But it's important that we see that our exposition of the Ten Commandments comes in the third part of our catechism. Remember, there's three parts of our catechism. What are they? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we're in the gratitude section now, right? So this is where we have the Ten Commandments, in the gratitude section. And that's very important. That's very intentional. Because we want to see here in this ordering that all of our obedience is not done in order to earn our salvation. We've already covered the grace section in our catechism, how God has redeemed us from all of our sins and misery by grace alone through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now this is how we're to live in thankfulness to God for such redemption. And this corresponds to the prologue to the Ten Commandments. The prologue of the Ten Commandments says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's not a commandment. That's an indicative. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. This is what I've done for you. I've saved you. And it hasn't been anything that you earned. I set my love upon you. I showed grace to you. And I saved you. I fulfilled my gracious promises made to you in the Abrahamic covenant. That's what God is saying there. And so God in the Ten Commandments is calling Israel then to live in thankfulness for this redemption they've been graciously given in Christ. They don't need to earn their redemption. They're already redeemed when they get this law. And that's the pattern for us today, is we have the Ten Commandments in the gratitude section of our catechism. Now, you may think, and I've said this plenty of times, well, I wasn't ever a slave in Egypt, so how does that apply to me? Well, as we've seen time and time again, the New Testament speaks to us as being enslaved apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the tyranny of the devil. We're enslaved to the world, the temptations of the world. And we're enslaved to the fear of death. But the good news is that Christ redeems us from slavery to all these things, which is far worse kind of slavery than even Egyptian slavery, which we heard about this morning. To be in bondage to sin is the greatest bondage. And we need to be delivered from that more than anything. And that's what Christ has done. And he's done it for us through his precious blood. We have the blood of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, which is a greater blood than all the blood of the Old Testament, of all the sacrifices that are there. And he earns for us an eternal redemption. Israel had a temporal redemption. We have an eternal redemption, an eternal kingdom, an eternal land in the new heavens and new earth. So our redemption is far greater than what Israel experienced. So how much more then should we live lives of gratitude? And so, as one theologian puts it, when you hear the prologue of the Ten Commandments, you should hear it more like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so that's how you should hear it. And then live in gratitude. And beginning with the first commandment, we'll consider the first commandment now. And first, consider the Old Testament context of this commandment. Then we'll see how Christ fulfills it and then apply it to today. But first, we consider the Old Testament context. It's important to note, as our catechism does, that the first four commandments are primarily focused on love for God. They're primarily vertical, focusing our love towards God. And then commandments 5 through 10 are primarily horizontal, directing us to love our neighbor as ourself. And this is exactly how Jesus summarized it, isn't it? When a lawyer tried to trick him and asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said, "This is it, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So Jesus really helps us simplify it all into two basic commandments: to love God and love your neighbor. And the ordering is intentional. Notice it doesn't start with love for neighbor and then move on to love for God. It starts with love for God because our devotion must be first and foremost to Him. Nevertheless, we learn, especially in 1 John, that you can't separate love for God and neighbor. Because God says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what has He commanded us to do? To love our neighbor. See how it's all connected? There is an important intentionality to that ordering, that we love God first and foremost, but then we also ought to love our neighbor as God commands us. And the first commandment here says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, as we read that, perhaps a question arises in your mind. If there are no other gods, as we believe, as the Bible reveals, as God tells us, then does God even need to tell us not to have any other gods if there aren't any other gods? Well, to be sure, there are no other gods. There's only one God revealed in the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and three in persons. But then why does God need to tell us that we should have no other gods? Well, it's because we tend to make gods, right? We make counterfeit gods. And we need to refrain from that. We need to worship the only true God. Man, ever since the fall, has been fashioning his own gods. He has exchanged the truth about God for a lie, as Paul says in Romans 1, and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. And so we need to hear this. And this was, of course, true in Israel's day. God reminds them in the prologue that they had just come out of Egypt. And when you know the religious atmosphere of the culture of Egypt, the first commandment makes a lot of sense, right? Because Egypt was a polytheistic culture. They believed that there were multiple gods. And so they had been living in Egypt for 400 years. And at the time of the Exodus, in Exodus 1, we didn't say much about this morning, we'll say it more as we go on in the Exodus series. In many ways, Israel's totally forgotten Yahweh. They just worship a generic god in many ways. I mean, Moses has to ask, what's your name? Right? There's a lot of ignorance at the beginning of Exodus of who the one true God is. They had very much absorbed the pagan religion of the Egyptians and held to multiple gods. And so they needed to be told, especially, you're not to worship the Egyptian gods. And in fact, when God brings Israel out of Egypt, he judges all these false gods and shows them to be counterfeit gods, fakes, worthless idols. And this is said in Exodus 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. You see, it was a revelation that God is the only God, and all these are worthless idols. And we see this in the 10 plagues. Do you realize that God didn't just randomly come up with these plagues? He didn't just think, you know, what am I going to do? Well, I'll just give some frogs. No, these were very intentionally targeted, polemical plagues that judged these counterfeit gods. So, for example, turning the waters of the Nile into blood was a judgment on Hapi, the Egyptian god of the Nile. The plague of frogs declared that Yahweh was sovereign and not Heket, the Egyptian goddess of fertility, who is depicted in Egyptian art with the head of a frog. The plague where God struck down the livestock was a judgment on Hathor, the sky goddess, who is depicted as a cow, which I always find kind of funny. Why would you make a cow your sky goddess? But this is the, you know, foolishness of idolatry. And when God sent darkness upon the land, it also proved that Yahweh was sovereign over Amun-Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun, of whom Pharaoh was supposed to be an incarnation. So all these plagues were a polemic against the false gods of the Egyptians. It was mocking them as powerless and ultimately non-existent. And ultimately, God was judging Satan, the ancient serpent who is depicted in the Pharaoh's headdress, right? These Egyptian kings, they had snakes on their headdress, right? I don't think that's a coincidence. This all goes back to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that we read about in Genesis 3. And there's so much more I could say on that. But think about this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that even though idols don't really exist, behind these idols are demons, he says. And so ultimately God is judging Satan and triumphing over him in the Exodus account, that ancient serpent. And the Old Testament is filled with this kind of holy mocking of counterfeit gods. So for example, in Genesis, you have Rachel sitting on the household idols while menstruating. That's supposed to be comical and making fun of these false gods. Or Elijah mocking the priests of Baal. You know, where is your God? Is he using the washroom? What's taking him so long? It's another comical event. Or I love Isaiah's passage in Isaiah 44 as well, where he points out the embarrassing absurdity of man-made gods. In contrast to the one true God who forms us effortlessly as our creator, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, speaking things into existence effortlessly, the idol worshiper in Isaiah 44 fashions a god out of iron and becomes exhausted making his god. Or you have the guy in that passage who chops down a tree for ordinary human activities, like warming himself with a fire, baking bread and roasting meat, and then he's got some leftover wood. So what does he figure he'll do with the scraps? That'll make a good god. I'll make a god out of this. Right? It says in verse 17 there, the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Could you imagine this? You go to a construction site today, and there's all these scrap pieces that are ready to go to the junkyard, and they're getting ready to throw them around, and some guy comes along and says, wait, don't throw that away. I can make a really good god out of that. I mean, it's absurd. It's just junk. And when we also consider that Genesis 1 to 3 was written around the time of the Exodus, we see that God is teaching his people that he is the creator over it all. He alone is to be worshipped. Everything else is just creation. So Israel's not to worship the sun or the moon or the stars, nor the fish, nor the birds, nor the beasts. They're to worship him and him alone as creator and king over it all, the only God. They are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is what will most satisfy us, is when we worship God alone, because he's the only God. And as Augustine once put it, all our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. And not only is Yahweh the creator of all things, as we see in the Old Testament, he was also the redeemer of Israel. In the Old Testament, God's redemptive relationship with Israel is compared to that of a husband and a wife. God purchased Israel as his bride. And just as we vow in a marriage covenant today to forsake all others and be fully devoted to our spouse, Israel was to forsake all other gods in love for God alone. And so Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the great commandment. And the marriage relationship of God and Israel is clearly seen throughout the Old Testament. But the prophet Hosea really focuses on this analogy, and he likens Israel's idolatry and sin to spiritual adultery. They played the harlot time and time again, even as Gomer did to Hosea the prophet. And yet, no matter how unfaithful Israel was, we see that God was always a faithful husband to his bride. God loved Israel and expected her love in return. But we all know how that turned out. Before Israel entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, Joshua told them in Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And how did they respond? "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods." Well, that was good as far as it went, right? But as soon as they entered the land of Canaan and their leader Joshua died, we read in Judges 2, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked Yahweh to anger. They abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They did not forsake all other gods and show covenant faithfulness and love and loyalty to their husband." You see, Israel was unfaithful to God. She broke the bond of love between her and God, who was like a husband to her. And they committed spiritual adultery over and over again, even on their wedding night when they worshiped the golden calf. And so Israel failed. Israel sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Israel, you see, is a microcosm of all of humanity after the fall. Israel's a picture of us all. But thanks be to God that when we come to the New Testament, we see that God raises up true Israel, one who would obey the law of God perfectly and earn for God's people an eternal redemption from sin and death, and a permanent inheritance, one that is imperishable, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. Even more, he would give us put his spirit within our hearts and cause us to walk in his way so that we would love the Lord our God and be faithful to our God. And this is all through the personal work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God redeems us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is true Israel, our second and final Adam. And so we've seen just briefly what the first commandment meant for Israel and how they failed to keep it. But let's consider then how Christ comes and fulfills this commandment. And he fulfills this commandment in two ways. We always got to remember, he is both the Lord of the covenant and the servant of the covenant. And so first, he is the Lord of the covenant. And in the New Testament, we see that the God whom we are to worship and bow down to is supremely revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The same God who came down and revealed himself to Israel in a glory cloud on Mount Sinai also came down thousands of years later in a glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses and Elijah present, and said to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." Now, in the Exodus account, we'll see that God calls Israel my firstborn son. Adam is called the Son of God in Luke 4 genealogy. The whole Old Testament, God is looking for an obedient son, and they all fail. But now God says, "This is my beloved Son, at last, the one in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." You see, he is true man, but he's also true God. He's true God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, one with God the Father, one with God the Spirit. They are one in essence, three in persons. He adds a true human nature. And Colossians 2 says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so whenever we hear the command, "You shall have no other gods before me," we need to realize that this is a command to worship God the Father, by the Spirit as He has revealed Himself to us in Christ, His eternal Son. Christ is the one to whom the Holy Spirit directs our faith. And Christ is the one who reveals God the Father to us. Jesus said in John 14, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip says, well, you've been talking all this time about the Father, Jesus. When are you going to show us the Father? And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me all this time and still you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God in the flesh. He is God. He's God the Son. And so when we turn our attention away from Jesus Christ, we are committing idolatry. We are not experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're not growing in the knowledge of God the Father. And this is why John ends his first letter, where false teachers are denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, with this statement. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so you cannot worship the one true God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is true God and true man. He reveals to us God the Father. So anybody who rejects Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and says, well, I worship God, but I don't believe Jesus is God, they're committing idolatry. And when we start to turn away from Jesus Christ, we are committing idolatry. This is why Christ must be central in our worship. He must be central in our preaching. He must be central in our devotion to God. Because He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. He is our God and our Savior. And as those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we also are married to Him. Just as we heard as Israel was married to God, and we read in the Old Testament, so too we see this analogy continuing into the New Testament, right? The church is the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians 5. And so we are to forsake all others to love Christ as our Lord and our God. And also, Jesus, as I said, is the faithful servant of the covenant in our place. He's not only the Lord of the covenant, He's the servant of the covenant. And He's the one who came and fulfilled the first commandment in our place, being the obedient Son of God and true Israel. He came and He perfectly obeyed the first commandment for us and then died on the cross for all the times we ourselves have broken this law of love. Think about how Christ never bowed the knee to an idol either in thought, word, or deed. When the devil tempted Him in the wilderness with all the kingdoms in the world, if He would just fall down and worship the devil, right? You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. You can have your best life now. You can be comfortable. Why go through all that? I'll just give you all the kingdoms of this world right now. You could take a shortcut to glory. What did Jesus say? Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You see, Jesus was tempted like us in every way, even on the first commandment here. And yet He never once sinned. He never broke God's law in thought, word, or deed. He never coveted, which is idolatry. And even though He never once sinned, He loved us so much that He went to the cross and He bore our sins on the cross for all of our idolatry. He suffered the curse of the law in our place to redeem us from the curse of the law. Because you see, the law requires both positive obedience and it curses for those who break the law. And so He answers to both of those. He brings about the positive obedience to the law in our place. That's His active obedience, fulfilling all righteousness for us. And then He suffers the curse of the law in our place so that we can be forgiven of all of our sins, curse removed, and declared righteous with His righteousness imputed to our account. That's the good news of the gospel of justification. From the moment we first believe, we're clothed in His righteousness forever. And even more than that, He unites us to Himself forever as His bride, and He seals that relationship with the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and is the guarantee
that we will forever belong to Jesus Christ. That's our only comfort in life and in death, that we're not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is now conforming us more to His image. We sang in Psalm 115. It's another one of those polemical moments in the Old Testament where it makes fun of idols. It says, these idols that people make, they've got these ears, but they don't hear anything. They've got eyes, but they don't see anything. They've got mouths, they can't say anything. They're just dumb idols. And it says in that psalm, all who worship them become like them, dumb and worthless. And the reverse is actually true for us who worship the one true God. This is the amazing thing. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and as we worship God, the one true God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes us like Jesus, the one true God. Those who worship God in Christ become like Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so, beloved, let us forsake all idols and love and serve our triune God alone. Now, what does that look like today? How do we apply that in various ways today? Well, idolatry is not just a thing of the past. It's completely alive and well today, which is why John Calvin once said that all of our hearts are like idol factories. We just pump out idols all the time, idols of the heart. And so we might read the first commandment in its original context and think to ourselves that this is something that we don't really struggle with today. But it is something that we all struggle with even today, idolatry, when we understand the heart of idolatry. Now, this, of course, forbids things today like modern-day horoscopes, palm reading, consulting a psychic, superstitious rituals, praying to or communicating with the dead, things that are prevalent even in modern cultures today. And you may find those things silly, but that's not the essence of idolatry. Those are just some expressions of idolatry. What is the heart of idolatry? Well, our catechism tells us in question and answer 95, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. This is the heart of idolatry. It's a trust issue. Who or what do you trust to provide you with comfort or security or happiness in life? We confess with our heart and mouth that we trust in God alone, but there is an ongoing battle within us, isn't there, to trust Him alone at all times. We can easily trust in other things instead of or alongside God for our ultimate happiness in life. In his book Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller writes, "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it really is idolatry. An idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." See, we struggle with this today, just as they did in those days. And this can happen with almost anything, even good things, if they become ultimate things. So, for instance, Habakkuk 1 says that man's strength can be his God. Are you a person who does not rely on God in prayer?
Are you a person who believes you can accomplish just about anything with the force of your personality and talents? You need to put that idol of doing things in your own strength to death. Job 31 says possessions can be a god. Perhaps materialism is your idol and keeping up with the Joneses. You know, if I just had this house upgrade or this car or these clothes, then I'd be happy. Or when you lose your prized possessions in some way, do you get overly depressed or do you blow up in anger? That may be revealing the idols of your heart. And what ties in with materialism is money, of course. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You know, when you give your offerings in worship, you are putting to death the idol of money. You're saying, money is not my God. God is my God, the only true God, Yahweh, as he's revealed himself to me in the person of Jesus Christ, and I love him more than money, and I'm going to give to the Lord so that this good news can be proclaimed to others. I love the Lord more than money. It's an act of worship. Now, you might think that you don't have hardly any possessions, and so you don't struggle in this way, but then do you struggle with covetousness, right? Sometimes we don't have a ton of things, we don't have hardly anything, and we just look at others and we just covet. Well, Paul says in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry. Those are his exact words. Covetousness is idolatry. So whenever you have house envy or car envy or spouse envy or career envy or even church envy, wow, that church seems so successful. I wish we could have a church like that. All these things can be idolatrous. Philippians 3 says that our belly can be a god. That one hits close to home. You know, I enjoy food. A lot of people here do, I think. You know, but sometimes food can be a god. Right? There's nothing wrong with enjoying good meal and praising God and thanking God for it. But, you know, ultimately that's a gift from God our Creator. We should thank him and praise him for that. And we should not make that into a god. We should eat and drink for his glory, but not make that an idol. Even family can become a god, which is why Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we have to ask ourselves, is family a god? Is our relationship with our parents a god? Do our children become a god at times for us? Is our happiness entirely dependent on our family members, their expectations of what you should do or not do, maybe what career you should be in, or how many kids you should have, or this, that, and the other? Do you live for their approval? Or do you live for the approval of others and crave attention on social media? That can be a god as well. And the list is endless. Sports. How many will choose to skip church to watch a sporting event or to have their kids in sporting events? Television can be a god, video games can be a god, health, politics, all can be idols. So many things can become an idol for us. And it's important to say once again that many of these things are not sinful in and of themselves, right? A lot of these things are good gifts from our Creator, but they become idols when they become ultimate things where our whole happiness depends on them and all of our trust is in them. Well, how can we discover what might be idols of our hearts? Well, John Calvin insightfully argues on the first commandment that we owe God four things: adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. Adoration: whom or what do you praise the most? Think about that. Whom or what do you praise the most? Whether it's to other people or on social media? Is there any evidence in there that you praise God? Think about that. Or whom or what do you count on when you are really in need? Whom do you ultimately trust no matter what? Do you try to hold on to control because you trust yourself the most?
Or do you bring your burdens to the Lord in prayer because you trust Him ultimately? Invocation. Whom or what do you call on in time of need, when you are exhausted, when you are depressed, when you are frustrated, when you are angry, when you hear bad news? What do you do? Do you turn to food, alcohol, entertainment, or something else to escape? Do you turn to work or productivity? Do you turn to another person? Or do you first and foremost turn to God in prayer and to His Word for help? In those moments, what you turn to first is likely not all the heart. Thanksgiving, whom do you thank? When you have a good day or receive some joy or blessing in life, do you thank God or you just simply tap yourself on the back? That's a good day, Brian. Good job. You're awesome. Or do you thank God? Do you thank God? Every good and perfect gift is from above, from our Father of lights. Let us thank Him. Let us repent of our idols. And let us turn in faith to the one true God as He has revealed Himself to us supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Place all your trust and hope in Christ and find Him more beautiful, more satisfying, more reliable, and more valuable than anything else in the world. He is completely all those things for you. Truly, He alone is worthy of our adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving above all else. Tim Keller once again writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, "The living God who revealed Himself both at Mount Sinai and on the cross is the only Lord who, if you find Him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail Him, can truly forgive you." Ain't that the truth? And so let us forsake all others and cling to Christ by faith alone and strive by God's grace and Spirit to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength until the day that we see our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face and are perfectly like Him and perfectly love God. Beloved, there's coming a day where we will perfectly love God and our neighbor when Christ returns, and we will commune with Him forever in joy and celebrate at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We pray that You'd write it on our hearts. Father, we do confess the idols of our hearts. They are there. We need to put them to death, and we pray You'd help us by Your Spirit to put them to death more and more and to turn from worthless idols to You, the only true God, and to worship You alone, to trust in You, to find all of our joy and satisfaction in You. For You alone are God, and You are worthy of all praise. You have created us. You give us all good gifts, and You also have redeemed us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.